Good morning. You'll find today's reading on page 493 in the Bibles on your seats. Page 493, it's Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10. I won't be reading all of it, but part of it, starting with Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1 on page 493. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you didn't abandon them in the desert, By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. And we continue reading from verse 36. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things that it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Those who sealed it were Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnithon, Baruch, Meshullam, Abijah, Midjamin, Messiah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I wonder if you've ever faced that situation where you've put your hope in something only to find out that it doesn't fulfill quite as you planned. Perhaps it's a big birthday party, you've booked the venue, you've arranged the caterers, you've invited the people, but then at the last minute there's a family dispute and it kind of puts a taint on the proceedings. Or perhaps it's a holiday. You've spent years in the planning, you've looked forward to it for months, you've researched where you're going to visit, where you're going to eat, and then just as you leave for the holiday, you find out that your job is at risk, and you get that sense of enjoyment. You can't quite enjoy the holiday without fear of what's going to happen when you get back. There's something of that in today's passage, because whilst much has been achieved up to this point in Nehemiah, we've seen the people return, we've seen the city rebuilt, we've seen the people newly committed to their God, there's a bit of a sense it's not all they hoped for. Have a look at verse 37 on page 495. You'll see that. They say this, because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. It's quite a change, isn't it? From the high points we've seen as the city has been rebuilt. Now look what they're saying. We're still ruled over. We're in great distress. And this morning's passage is about asking that question, why? Why isn't that city all that they hoped for? What's gone wrong? And what is it that's going to change their fortunes to bring about the city they really hope for? And I'm sure you agree that that's a question that's relevant for us, isn't it? Because we're like those people in Nehemiah's day. We have things that never quite fulfill. We think we're going to get the new job that's going to make us happy, or the new resolution that's going to make us healthy, or the new hobby that's going to make us satisfied. But the job is never as we hoped. The resolution doesn't last beyond January, or at least in my case. And the new hobby leaves you wanting more. And so we're going to ask that question, what is it that hope, where is it that hope can come from when things don't feel that they've quite been fulfilled as we wished? And we see in Nehemiah three things. We see, first of all, what went wrong, and we're going to see our real problem. Secondly, we see what went right and our real need. And thirdly, we're going to see what needs to be done and our only hope. See, the passage, it begins with an honest diagnosis of the problem. Chapter 9, you probably notice, is a prayer. It's one long prayer of confession. In fact, it's the longest prayer in the Bible, I'm told. And it tells the national story of Israel. It's quite fashionable, isn't it, at the moment, to debate a nation's history, what people are proud of, what people are less proud of, what we tend to promote, what we tend to hide away. And it's quite similar here in chapter 9. They speak about all their problems. They were attacked time and time again. So they recall the time in Egypt in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9, where they suffered under the tyrannical rule of Pharaoh. Or when they had their land finally, verse 25 tells us that enemies captured their cities in the fertile land and took possession of the houses. Or worst of all, the exile, which led to this destruction of the city we've seen in Nehemiah. See, all through their history, they've been persecuted, they've been killed, they've been destroyed by the nations around them. So it might be pretty obvious, mightn't it, if we're to ask the question, what's gone wrong? Surely it's been all the nations around them. They've had Egypt, they've had Babylon, they've had all the judges, all the enemies around them invade them. But yet, that is not where they put the blame. See, look at where they do put the blame in verse 26. They say this, "But our fathers were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them." Do you see where they put the blame? Not on the enemies, but on their disobedience. Or take verse 30. "For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples." Do you see the point? It's not the nations that are the primary blame. That's not what's gone wrong. To put it in another way, it's not just a kind of horizontal problem. It's a vertical problem. It's how they've been with their God. See, chapter 9, I hope you agree, it's a remarkable act of humility, isn't it? Because it would have been so easy to say it's everyone else's fault. We shouldn't have been invaded. We've been oppressed. We've been persecuted. They might have even put the blame on God. You let this happen. You brought this about. But they don't, do they? They say all this came because of our rebellion, our failure. See, if we're to have real hope, it starts with this sort of honest assessment of how we got to where we are. It starts with a recognition of our real problem, that you and me have a vertical problem between us and God. It's not to deny the many, many problems out there. There are many horizontal problems. We're sinned against. We do get affected by our circumstances. But ultimately, our biggest problem is not inflation, as serious as that is, or even Russia, as evil as the leadership is, nor our culture wars, as divisive as they are. See, our biggest problem is our hearts, how we are towards God. Paul speaks about this, the Apostle Paul speaks about this theme in the book of Romans very famously, because he points the finger on the kind of religious types who attempted to blame the world's ills on everyone else. And here's what he says to them: "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." And then he goes on to say this: "There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." See, here's the big problem for the people. It wasn't the enemies. It wasn't the destruction that God let them encounter. It was their hearts. It was their failure to recognize their God. And this is lesson one, isn't it, of being a Christian. To recognize our own hearts, to see the problem that you and me have between us and God. That's the only way we'll see the hope that Jesus brings, by having this sort of honest look. It means as a church, I think we can be slow to blame, can't we? Or we should be slow to blame, slow to point the finger at others. It's very humbling reading this week, thinking to myself, every time I was tempted to kind of claim my rights and think I'm right in an argument, I was thinking back to this passage thinking, well, Rob, you should have that humility that the people have here. Because our biggest problem is not what we face outside or on the horizontal, but what we face vertically. But we are talking, as I spoke about in the introduction, we're speaking about hope, and the question's got to be, how does this bring about hope? Well, it is because of what we see next, because not only do we see what went wrong for the people, we see what went right. Because the history in chapter 9 is not just one of despair. Now, if I was to write this, I would kind of write it, I was imagining in my head, I would write it a bit like a kind of graph of positive and negative. I would start off pretty positive, and then I would go negative, 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 right into the ground. But actually, when you read the chapter, you realize it doesn't do that. It goes positive, it goes negative, but then it goes positive again, and positive and negative. If you lost, don't worry. But you kind of get the image. It kind of goes up and down of how things go. So in the journey from Egypt to Israel, the people, they refuse to listen, they rebel, but yet, verse 21, they remember for 40 years you, God, sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. And in the land, they face these invading armies. But look at what they say in verse 27. You handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. And from heaven you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. And even when the nation was exiled, look at what they say in verse 31. In your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. So there were these kind of hopeful moments in Israel's history. It looked like it was all over. It looked like that God was in his rights to destroy the nation. But you get these wonderful moments where the situation turns around. But the question you've got to ask is, what led to these moments? What is it that leads to these more hopeful points in Israel's history? See, interestingly, they don't say, well, it was down to us. It was down to the might of our army. It was down to our quick thinking. They don't even say, well, it's because we turned things around. It's because of our religious devotion that we pleased God and he suddenly changed. There's only one reason for the hope, and it's the compassion of their God. See, look at what they say, verse 19. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. Or verse 27, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them, but when they were oppressed, they cried out, and from heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers. Or verse 31, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. See, it's all about God and his character. It's not about them, not about their wisdom, their strength, but it's about his mercy. The only reason these people in Nehemiah's day are a people is because their God has been compassionate towards them. Sometimes you hear that kind of caricature, don't you, of God, that I heard this a few weeks ago, that the God of the Old Testament is the really judgmental side of God, and the God of the New Testament is the forgiving, kind of softer side of God. But that really doesn't hold water, does it, with passages like this? Because Israel goes through their history, and all they can see is God's compassion, his mercy, his graciousness. God is not a judge who smashes down the hammer at the first sign of disobedience. He's not an angry father who shuns his children because they don't turn out as he was expecting. He is patient. He bears with them. He loves them. We get the clearest image of that, don't we, in the New Testament, as Jesus describes that story of the prodigal son. And we see this image of God as a father who is provoked repeatedly. His son rebels against his father. He wants his money. He offends social convention. And what does the father do when the son returns? Well, we read this. He got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. See, this is the only hope for the people. This is their real need. It's not down to them, not down to their ability to twist God's arm to suddenly kind of love them, not down to their ability to kind of work themselves out of their dreadful situation. It's a recognition that, no, they've been unfaithful, but God has been compassionate. See, if our real problem is vertical, then our real hope has to address that vertical relationship. And wonderfully, as we look up vertically, we can say, yes, we've rebelled. Yes, we've made a mess. But we have a God who is compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. It's worth checking in, isn't it? If that is our image of God. It's quite hard to imagine God. And sometimes we go to those authority figures we know, a father, a mother, a headmaster, a boss. And sometimes those images aren't very, or almost always, those images aren't completely helpful. Sometimes some of us have had an oppressive authority over us, or an unforgiving authority. But actually, God's character here is very different, isn't it? You're forgiven, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Is that our image of our Heavenly Father? So we've seen the problem. Our real need is our own hearts. We've seen the real solution to that, which is God's compassion and his character. But there's one final ingredient which we come to at the end here, because it's all very well saying, isn't it, that God has been compassionate and God has been merciful, but how can I have any sense that he's going to be like that in the future? How can I have the sense that actually he's not going to change his mind and suddenly give up on his people? And the answer to that comes at the beginning of chapter 9. Mike read this out to us in the beginning of chapter 9, where he describes in verse 7, the people describe in verse 7, "You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham." And here's what they say: "You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites, and you have kept your promise because you are righteous." See, this is where it all started for Israel, a promise. a promise to Abraham and all his descendants that God would bless the world through him. And nothing will stop that promise being delivered. See, that covenant, it's a bit like my friend described it as a bit of text in a stick of rock. I know this is really old-fashioned now. But back in the olden days, you used to go to the seaside and get a huge stick of sugar. It was terrible. Dentists loved it, but it's pretty bad for us. And you would have the writing of Brighton or wherever you've been running right through it. And it's like that here with this covenant. This covenant with Abraham runs right through Israel's history. And every time that promise seems to be eclipsed by the people's sin, God is faithful. See, God doesn't just have compassion because he has compassion. He is compassionate. And God doesn't forgive just because he likes forgiving. He does those things because he is so committed to his promise to bless the world in the descendants of Abraham. And it's the backdrop of that promise which gives us chapter 10. Chapter 10 is another one of our name lists. I know we love them so much. I love giving the readers a bit of a challenge. And this is another name list, and it is one that I know we often struggle to understand how it fits. But these names are names of the people who sign the covenant. And chapter 10 is so significant because it's not just one or two names here. It is the Levites, the leaders, the priests. And we read over in verse 28 that it's the wives and the sons and the daughters, all who can understand. See, everyone who is part of this nation grabs hold of this promise and says, this is the answer to our distress. We've got in this situation because of our own doing. The only reason we're not destroyed is because of God's graciousness. And now, going forward, we put our hope in this covenant promise. When I was looking at this, I thought, is this a good thing, or is this something that is meant to point us forward? Because as good as this covenant-forming ceremony is, we know that there's more to come, don't we? And there's the big question, isn't there? What's going to be different going forward? This covenant has always been there. How do we know that the people are going to survive the next few centuries? See, as good as this is, it points us forward, doesn't it, to that need of a new covenant, a covenant that is able to deal with that cycle of sin and rebellion and judgment. See, this covenant here points us forward to a new covenant. See, 400 years later, after this covenant was made, Jesus makes a new covenant. Just before he goes to his death, he says to his disciples, he takes the cup and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. In other words, Jesus is saying that covenant that God promised to Abraham, that he kept for so many centuries, well, it's fulfilled in me, and it's fulfilled in me as I go to my death. See, God's promise to bless the world, our hope is found in this covenant, this promise. And notice what Jesus says, it's in my blood, which is poured out for you. See, this answers that unanswered question in Nehemiah's chapters 9 to 10, because in those chapters we see, don't we, where does God go with his judgment? How can he show compassion? How can he be gracious and overlook sin? And here is the answer in Jesus. It's the reason God can be slow to anger, forgive sin, is because Jesus has poured out his blood. The reason the hammer doesn't kind of smash down on us at the slightest infringement. The reason God doesn't shun us because we don't turn out as designed is because Jesus went to the cross and took on himself that judgment. He took on himself the sins of his people. And as he died, as his arms were outstretched, as he poured out his blood, well, that new covenant is sealed so that you and me need not worry about that cycle of sin, that cycle of judgment, that because in Jesus, he has done everything necessary to bring us back to our God. See, the ultimate hope for Nehemiah was not in his people's ability to change their situation, not in his people's ability to be more religious, to try a little bit harder. It came solely in this covenant, to sign their names, to trust God in his promise, to fulfill his promise to Abraham. See, that was what's going to lift them out of their distress. That was what was going to be the hope for the nation. And coming back to us, what is it that's going to lift us out of our distress? What is it that will give us ultimate hope in our life? Well, it starts with a real assessment of the problem, our problem towards God. It starts with recognizing our real need, which is the compassion of our God. And it starts with seeing our only hope, the promise of God. I loved looking at this book, or we haven't finished yet, we've got a couple of weeks to go, but I've loved looking at this book of Nehemiah as a church because it feels so relevant for encouraging us where we're doing well as a church, but also pushing us forward to where we need to grow. And as I was looking at this, I thought, this has to be the heartbeat of our church, doesn't it? To recognize that we come with humility, not pretending we're better people than everyone else, but recognizing our real need. Recognizing the compassion of our God, celebrating those things, and knowing that actually the only hope we have is through Jesus and his blood poured out for us. I wonder, do we see that? We see many problems around us, don't we? And lots of us show lots of compassion to people around us, and I love the church for that. But do we see our greatest need is the vertical one between us and God? Do we see God as compassionate? I love the fact that we love the truth and we want to celebrate what God has said, and we don't kind of shy away from when God says difficult things. Do we see his compassion even when people mess up? And do we feel the need? Look at the people in chapter 10 rejoicing in the fact they can put their names to this promise, to put their hope in God's promise to forgive. Do we see that great opportunity we have to share with others? Let's pray. The people say, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and priests are all affixing their seals to it. We rejoice, Father, for this promised hope found in the Lord Jesus and his blood poured out for us. Please help us, Father, to have this as the foundation of our church family. Please give us humility to see ourselves for who we are. Please give us a right understanding of your compassion and kindness. And please help us, Father, to boast in the hope that comes through Jesus. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.